Well, if you'd like, please, to take your Bibles, and if you have them open still to Psalm 90, that would be great. If you don't, if you'd like to open up to that in whichever format you have it, as we look at this great psalm. It's probably, we think, one of the oldest psalms in the book of Psalms. We know that most of the psalms were written by or composed by King David, but this, we believe that this psalm goes much, much earlier than that and can be found going right back to the prophet Moses, you might remember. Moses, who led the people of God out of slavery and to the borders of the promised land. And I think I've preached on this psalm before on the first Sunday of the year, because I think it is a very appropriate psalm to look at as we think about the new year which has just begun. You'll see, of course, right throughout the psalm, there's lots of references to time, aren't there? To days and to years, to ages and to generations. And because the beginning of the year marks, in our own estimation, as we look at our lives and on the world and where we're headed this year, we're thinking about time, aren't we? We're thinking about a new year ahead of us. And so let us do so in the presence of the living God and from his word. And it begins beautifully, doesn't it? It's a marvelous first line, Psalm 90 here. I've just got to fix this up so that my page doesn't... Good. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. There's considerable comfort, isn't there, in that verse? You have been our dwelling place. So many of us feel as though we have no true resting place. And when we do find one, we cling to it, don't we? And what does the psalm say here? Lord God, you are, not only are, but have been and continue to be our dwelling place in all generations. But I want you to go a bit deeper than just seeing the immediate beautiful comfort of that verse. And I want you to go deeper in two ways. This is just at the beginning of what we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, notice there it says, you have been our dwelling place. I think so often, in the way that in modern Christianity we use the Psalms, largely because in many churches they never sing the Psalms, and so we don't always think about the Psalms as the voice of the people of God as a whole. We tend to read the Psalms personally in a devotional way so often. And when we do so, we use them in an individual way. And sometimes the Psalms themselves encourage us to do that, don't they? Sometimes they are I or me. But that's not the way in which Moses speaks in this psalm. It is, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In all generations. Do you understand that as we sing this psalm, there is no solo Christianity. There's no just me and God and the Bible needing my personal comfort at this particular time. No. As we sing this psalm, as we read this psalm, it says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. We are not the first, and we are not alone in seeking God to be our dwelling place. And that, in a sense, puts a demand on us, doesn't it? I cannot simply use God for my own comfort without joining in resting on him with my brothers and sisters in the faith. And as I do so, I am not the first generation to do so. But I stand there with all generations before me as well. So often in the modern world, we think of ourselves as somehow at the pinnacle of human progress, don't we? It's a bit hard to sustain that when you look at some things that are happening in the world. But we think of ourselves in that way, don't we? But this psalm humbles us. We are brought low. We are simply another generation of believers that seek God to be our that seek the comfort of God as our dwelling place. And we need to remember that at the beginning of this year. Our resolutions, as I said in the prayer, are not just about us personally. But as we stand looking out on the new year, we stand with the people of God in all places and in all times, and we seek God alone as our dwelling place, as the place where we find comfort and rest, as the place where we are found. But then secondly too, it's astonishing to think about this, that God himself is our dwelling place. Isn't that amazing? We might say God provides a home for me. God provides me rest. God makes a dwelling place for me. We might think about that when we see that verse. Oh, God gives me comfort. God provides what I need. But this verse is saying something much, much deeper. It is saying God himself is our comfort and our dwelling place. God himself is our resting place. We are not here simply to seek the things that God gives us, but we are to see God himself. We are to enter into him, know him, seek him, and then find in him our dwelling place. And that's no small ask, is it, if we look at the rest of this psalm? Because the rest of this psalm shows God to be the eternal one. The rest of this psalm shows God to be a holy God who will not countenance evil, who will not tolerate evil, and that includes the evil in us. And we also see God here to be the merciful one. And we can call out to him and remember him as the one who brings us mercy. This is the God that we're praying to. When we say God is our dwelling place, let's fill that with a bit of content, and that's what this psalm is doing. Not any old God, the true and living God, the eternal one who will not tolerate sin, who yet offers us mercy in the gospel. He is the one. And yet at the same time, and this is the wonderful thing about the Psalms, in the midst of the sheer wonder of that thought, that we may find a dwelling place in the true and living God, what do we have in this psalm? We have words given to us by God through Moses, by which we can come to this God. We're not left to our own ideas. We're not left to our own thoughts. We're given this psalm as a way to approach God, to come to God, and to know him. And as we do so, I want us to look at three words concerning God in this psalm. Three ways we can may think about him from this psalm. The first word we want to look at today is the eternity of God. And the second one is we're going to look at the wrath of God. A solemn but important thing to look at. And then thirdly, we want to look at the compassion of God. But let us think first about the eternity of God and what we mean by that. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The eternity of God. What do we mean by eternity? You might remember quite a few years ago now, in the annual New Year's Eve fireworks in Sydney, that was the great word flashed up, wasn't it? Eternity. And that referred to a man, he had a difficult life, he'd been a bit of a down and out guy, and he was converted many, many years earlier, decades earlier. He had been converted and became a believer in the Lord Jesus. And he didn't have many ways to serve God, but the way he served God was he simply walked around Sydney, drawing on the sidewalks, on the pavements with chalk, this word, eternity. Eternity everywhere. Because it is one of the great truths about God, isn't it? That he is eternal. And yet it is perhaps more than any other truth about God, the one that we try and block out of our minds and of our perception of the world. It is too much, it is too confronting to think of God as the eternal one. So what do we mean by God being the eternal one? Where it's sort of implied in this psalm, isn't it? It's referenced to us here. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And what does it mean to be everlasting? It means to go on forever. So God has no beginning. God has no end. That's in the very simplest form what we mean when we say God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But it actually means a whole lot more than that when you stop and think about it. First of all, it means this. If God has no beginning and God has no end, unlike everything else which has a beginning at least, then that means God does not depend on anyone or on anything. God is self-sufficient. God is of himself. And that is totally different to anyone else any other being that we can think of, isn't it? In the technical language of the theologians, it's what we mean when we talk about the aseity of God. And if you forget that word, doesn't matter. So long as you get across the idea that God is of himself. And that's the great problem, isn't it? Our culture so often, whenever it thinks about God in movies and so on, they basically think of him as a big sort of Morgan Freeman granddaddy in the sky, dressed in a white suit, interacting with us, yes, as a powerful man, but still just a man. Limited by creaturely ways. Interacting with us in a way in which he is waiting for something to happen on our side before he does anything. But that is not the true and living God. Before anything was, Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, before there was anything, but even before then, from everlasting, you are God. He depends on no one. Time is not his master. Notice there what it says. It says he, 1,000 years in his sight is but as yesterday. 1,000 years is one day. We had that in Peter as well. 1,000 years is one day. A day is 1,000 years. He is not subject to time. He is master of all things. He stands above the tail of years that we are subject to. We have a beginning, we are born, we grow up, we have the prime of life, we start to grow old, we come to the end of our life. We are gone like the grass of the field, as this psalm says. But God stands ever fresh, ever new, from everlasting as the true and living God. And our lives are in his hand as well. You turn man to destruction, it says in verse 3. And then you say, return, O children of men. He both gives life, he takes life, and he renews life. Life and death are in the hands of the true and living God, not in ours. We are, by contrast, as we have in this psalm, we are effervescent in that sense. We're ephemeral, aren't we? We're the grass that is growing today and tomorrow is gone. That is not just true of us, but it is true of everything that comes from us. Plans, purposes, projects. I didn't mean to have three P's, but there they are. Plans, purposes, projects. Also power, principalities, all of these things. Culture. Not saying culture is always bad, but it will go. This building will go one day. We will be gone. There's a famous story from the Greek historian Herodotus. He lived 2,500 years ago. He talked about the great invasions of the mighty Persian king, modern day Iran, the greatest king of the world at the time. And he came to bring the Greeks into his slavery. And it talks about King Xerxes standing with sitting on his throne on a mountain, looking at his massive army going past, hundreds of thousands of soldiers marching on the plain below. And he looks at it all, and this is his great power, and then he bursts into tears. And his servants asking him, "Great king, why are you crying? Why are you weeping?" And he says, "Look at all of this. Look at all these men. Look at me. In 100 years' time, none of this will exist. None of this will exist." That goes for all the great powers, all our pet projects, all the, maybe even much of the infrastructure and buildings that we build will be gone. If not in 100 years, then in 1,000 years, it'll be gone. That is us. So where are we to find comfort then? Not in all those P's I just mentioned, but in the true and living God who is the eternal one. He is the eternal one. We are to look at his words to us. We are to look at the character he displays to us. We're not just to look at his words, we're to join the dots from what he has said to who he is. We are to train our lives, whatever else is happening in our lives, we are to discipline all things to consider the true and living God and him alone. And it is in the light of that that we seek anything else. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. We are to stand before him according to his words, but that's not a small thing, is it? Even in these opening verses, there's a sense of judgment in them, isn't there? You carry away people like a flood, they are like a sleep. They wither in the evening. And that brings us to the second word that we need to talk about when we talk about God this morning, and that is the wrath of God. What does it say there in verse 7? "We have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." What do we mean when we're talking about the wrath of God? It's quite clear in these verses, isn't it? We don't have any way to avoid it. The psalm here talks quite clearly that God is angry at our sin. It's important to see there that when we're talking about sin, then we're not just talking about something that we might, according to our scale of value. Who have we been talking about all this psalm so far? We've been talking about the eternal God. We've been talking about the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. We are to think then of our sin in the light of the eternal God. Our culture changes its view of sin, doesn't it? It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes you can now find on old movies, you know, over the Christmas time, Christmas break, we were all watching together as a family the old Bob Hope film, Paleface. It's a great old sort of Western spoof. It's a very funny film. Very funny, and it's still funny today, but there are little bits of it that make you wince a little bit. Because our perception of what is appropriate or right can change, can't it? Sometimes now when you get an old film, people will put a in a modern setting, they'll put a trigger warning at the front, won't they? The perceptions that people have of what is appropriate or not, what is wrong or right, may change in various ways, but that's not what Moses is talking about here. He's not just talking about what might be proper or improper in our particular cultural moment. He's talking about how our actions, our words, our hearts appear before God and his law. We have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath we are terrified. You have set your iniquities before you, and get this, not just the things that others see, your secret sins in the light of your countenance. And as a result of that, we have death hovering over us, don't we? And that reminds us of what the Bible says right from the beginning, doesn't it? What did God say to Adam and Eve right at the beginning? There they were in perfect fellowship with him, in innocence, having the light and love and warmth of God's fellowship. And he set the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You are simply to obey me by not eating this tree. And in the day that you eat of that tree, if you go against my word and eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And so we see all through Scripture, death is not an accident. Death is not simply some reality that we have to simply say that's the way things are. Death for us stems directly from sin. Doesn't mean that, and that's universal upon us all, doesn't it? It's not as though there are some exempted from that. It's not as though there are great sinners who have a different penalty to those who are lesser sinners. This is universal. It hangs upon us all. And as a result, there is a tail to our years which comes to an end. Here we are in the face of the everlasting God, but the time span of our years is 70 and 80 years. Now, I know there's all sorts of plots afoot amongst all the tech bros in Silicon Valley to try and live forever. They're all going to fail. We know that. But even if they manage to eke it out to 150, what is that before the everlasting God? What is that before the true and living God, who holds life and death in his hands? Who are we before him? And so what is our response to all of this? Well, Moses gives it to us, doesn't he? In verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Brothers and sisters, it may be uncomfortable for you to think about the character of God as the eternal one who will not take our sins lightly. There are times I've known of people who've preached this message and they've been told afterwards, well, the God that you serve is not my God. My God's not like that. I don't like a God like that. I'll go to a church where I'll find a different God. But the word is here, isn't it? We cannot sidetrack or sidestep what Moses is saying here. And as we look at what he says, what is our response to be? Well, our response is to be those who know that their time on this earth is limited. In a sense, we can't number our days, can we? We don't know how many days we have left. We don't know how many Sundays are left in our life where we may hear God's word preached and enjoy the fellowship of his people. We don't know when incapacity and illness and weakness will take that away from us. We live constantly on the edge, completely dependent upon God's purposes for us. So who are we to say, oh, I'd rather a different God, thank you very much? No, this is the true God, and he's being faithful to you. He's revealing himself to you as the eternal one, as the one who does not take our sin lightly. And he says to us, apply your heart to wisdom. Know that your years will run out. Know that your days will come to an end. And you will still need to meet me. Come to me, knowing your need of me. Come to me by faith. Come to me knowing that I am the one who will forgive you if you come to me. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Turn to me. The only one that we can turn to in this great agony of which to which all of us are subjected is the true and living God. No one else. All faith must be directed to him. And he is the giver of it. Number your days. Wisdom here is to make your peace with the true and living God. Not try and replace him with a God of your own making. You know, like happens in bureaucracies, doesn't it? The great leader doesn't really, will be angry at us if we give him the truth. And so we'll cook some figures for him and get him off our backs. But we're dealing here with the one who knows all and sees all. Our very secret sins of our hearts are laid out before him. What will you do? At the beginning of this new year, turn to the true and living God in repentance of your sins and in faith in the Lord Jesus. For he is compassionate, and that is our final word this morning. Look there at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There is hope of compassion, isn't there? Where is it found? When we don't speak to God? No, when we do. When we shut our lips and our hearts and we turn away, it's all too hard to think about. It's all too difficult to think about. When we do that, no wonder we don't know God's compassion. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, wasn't it? They hid. They thought they could hide and blame others, blame each other. Return, O Lord. See here, Moses is saying, no, no, turn to him. How long, O Lord, have compassion upon us? It starts with pleading with God. And in the midst of our prayers to him, as we trust in him, as we acknowledge all that he has done is right, so we return to God and we know him to be the God of mercy. If Moses knew that, surely we know that. In the light of the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we know the mercies of God. And I want you to note here, as you think about the year ahead, that the mercies of God enable us to find light and life and joy in the days and years of this life. Because the psalm so far seems to be pretty stark about that, doesn't it? The true and living God, our days are like a sigh and we wither away and nothing finally remains. But note here, if we return to our God, not only do we have compassion on us in our sin, we have forgiveness, we have new life, But we have meaning now in the days and years of our life. Yes, we still die. Yes, still often the things of our hands and of our labours wither away. But if we have trust in God, if we put our faith in God, what will he do? He will give us his beauty. He will establish the works of our hands. He will give us life amid death, light amid darkness, blessing amid hopelessness. You know, it's very easy. I speak sometimes to my own family about this. Sometimes a certain paralysis descends on us as we look out on the world, doesn't it? We look out on the world and we think, what on earth is going on? Look at the dark deeds all around us. Look at the hopelessness. Look at the things, the evil that stalks the lands of the earth. We look at all of that, and even if you're a believer sometimes, you can be paralyzed by that, can't you? You can think, I wish I didn't live now. But God has placed us here and now. And that paralysis takes away all Christian service and action, doesn't it? We fall away from worship. We fall away from prayer. Sorry. We fall away from teaching the faith to others. We're paralyzed. We may believe in God, but we're paralyzed. And in a sense, you can imagine Moses was tempted to that. Think about the disobedient people. Think about the great judgments he witnessed. Think about those times when all he could do was simply fall flat on his face before the true and living God. That's all he could do. Moses would have known what it is to look out upon evil. But what is his great prayer, and what should be our great prayer? Lord God, establish the works of our hands. Not because somehow they are going to escape the problems of this earth, but because we trust in you, the eternal God who ever lives. And so may our faith in you be productive. May we not be terrified by what we see around us, but may we still put one foot ahead of the other, believing in faith in all that God has given us to do. May we in faith still share the gospel with our families, with our friends. May we still rear our children up in the ways of the Lord. May we still labour in this place. We don't know how long God will give to the congregation of South Yarra, how many generations he will give to this place. But may we still, in faith in the true and living God, see his life in this place and go out the doors of this place into the surrounding culture and see in the time that God has given us, even in this building, how we may serve him. Not in our strength, but in his. Oh, Lord God, that is my great prayer for you and for me this year of 2025, that we may know the beauty of the Lord and that he is the one that establishes our ways as we trust in him. So then, we see the eternity of God. We acknowledge his wrath against our sin. But we humbly plead for and rely upon his mercy. Well, let us remember that as we come to the Lord's table now. But as we do so, let us sing to God's praise again.